Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. A year ago, we took up a couple of studies in 2 Corinthians, and so we will be returning there, Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks together. During the 1996 Summer Olympics in Atlanta, a bomb went off in Centennial Park, which was something of the town square of the Olympics. Two people died and 111 people were injured. And those numbers could have been a lot worse if it were not for a security guard by the name of Richard Jewell, who noticed a suspicious-looking package and urged people to move away. Initially, Richard Jewell was hailed as a hero for discovering the bomb and moving as many people to safety as possible. However, only 4 days later, the media reported that Jewell was a possible suspect. His home was searched. He underwent a vigorous background check. The FBI maintained a 24-hour surveillance of Jewell. And of course, the media followed him everywhere he went and treated him as the culprit. Tom Brokaw of NBC reported that the FBI probably had enough evidence to arrest him. The New York Post called Jewell a village Rambo. And the Atlanta Journal-Constitution said Jewell fit the profile of a lone bomber. Two of the bombing victims actually filed lawsuits against Jewell based on the media reports. Yet, it turned out that Richard Jewell was innocent all along. A few months later, the investigating attorney officially cleared Jewell, and U.S. Attorney General Janet Reno apologized. But of course, Jewell felt the damage had already been done. The negative media attention had ruined his reputation. Have you ever been wronged, mistreated, falsely accused? How do you respond when that happens to you? Richard Jewell responded by suing the media outlets that tarnished his name. Most of us, probably all of us, would at least initially like to hurt those who have hurt us. But in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul models how a believer ought to respond to those who have wronged him and falsely accused him. And so look at our text this morning. We're starting in verse 23, reading through chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul is obviously describing some very specific circumstances, so let me just take a few moments to review the situation as the background for our text. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he had initially planned to spend some time in Corinth before going on to Jerusalem with the collection that he was taking for the needy believers there. In the meantime, he sent his associate Timothy to visit the Corinthians. And yet, when Timothy arrived in Corinth, he discovered that some of Paul's opponents, his enemies, had shown up and were stirring up opposition against Paul and against Paul's gospel, his teaching. And so in response, Paul decided that he needed to make an unscheduled visit, an emergency visit to deal with the situation. But when Paul arrived in Corinth, he discovered that he had many opponents. He was vigorously opposed, apparently a leader of the church, probably very much influenced by some false teachers there, attacked Paul publicly. He challenged him at a personal level. He challenged his integrity, his motives, and perhaps probably also his teaching. And it seems like the church stood passively by. Apparently, they themselves had been swayed by the false teachers. As one commentator puts it, the false teaching of Paul's opponents had led a great number, if not most, of the Corinthians to accept another view of Jesus and hence a different gospel altogether. So the situation was very, very serious, and it was a painful visit for Paul, not only because his spiritual children, the Corinthians, opposed him and had turned against him, but more importantly, they were in danger of being led astray from the gospel itself. And so Paul left Corinth. He changed his travel plans, and instead of making another painful visit to the Corinthians in their current state, he decided to write them a very serious letter, a severe letter, challenging them, calling them to repent. Now, we don't have access to that letter, but Paul mentions it in our text this morning. He speaks of how much it grieved him to have to write such a letter. But thankfully, we learn that the letter had its desired effect, and the Corinthians responded well. Turn over to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So clearly God had used this letter that Paul wrote to call the majority of these Corinthians to repentance, and Paul rejoiced in this. And in response, he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to encourage the majority of these believers, and yet at the same time to warn them against the opponents that were still trying to undermine Paul and the gospel that he preached. Now, last year, I'm sure you all remember very well, But we looked at the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, and specifically in verses 12 through 22, gave us part one of Paul's response to the false accusations against him. And we won't take time to look at that, but let me just briefly review with you Paul's response. First of all, Paul affirmed his integrity. He had a clear conscience before God. He had conducted himself in holiness, in godly sincerity. The false accusations against him were not true. But what about this fact that Paul had changed his travel plans and didn't come to them as he initially said he would? Instead, he wrote them a letter, and so they took the opportunity of that to say, well, look at Paul. He is so unreliable. He's so unstable. He says, yes, I'm coming, when he really means, no, I'm not coming. He's so unreliable, this Paul. Paul responded by saying, well, not so fast. I preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the yes, the amen to all of God's promises. All of the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore the gospel I preach to you is utterly and completely reliable and trustworthy. So those were Paul's first two points in response: the integrity of his conduct and the reliability, the trustworthiness of his message. And that brings us to our text today, where Paul makes a couple of more points in response. And what I want to do is look closely at the text with you and then spend some time thinking about how this text applies to our lives today. First of all, Paul changed his plans for the good of the Corinthians. Notice verse 23 again, chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Paul's opponents were saying he was a coward. He was afraid to come back to Corinth. He was afraid to face them. That's why he changed his plans. That's why he didn't come back. Well, in chapter 10, verse 10, Paul actually quotes what they were saying against him. He says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account." But here in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul gives us the real reason why he didn't come. And it wasn't because he was afraid, but because he wanted to spare them. Spare them of what? Spare them of the discipline they deserved. Scott Haifman says this. He says, had Paul come to them in the midst of their rebellion, he would have been compelled to pronounce God's condemnation and put them out of the church. That was not Paul's desire. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with another set of problems, and he asked the church in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, he said, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" You see, Paul didn't want to be harsh with them. He didn't want to have to exercise his apostolic authority against them. And so he says in verse 24, notice, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy." You see, he didn't want to flaunt his authority. He didn't want to have to crack the whip, if you will, when he came. Even though that would mean his own vindication. Even though that would demonstrate that he was right and they were wrong. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to come with a rod to punish them. And so he says, instead, "We are workers with you for your joy." Joy is actually a theme of this section. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as Paul continues. He says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all." What Paul is saying here is that he didn't want to come to them again and see them in the midst of their rebellion. That would be too sorrowful for him. That would be hard to take because they were his spiritual children. He had led them to Christ, and he wanted to see them standing firm in Christ. He wanted to see them growing in the Lord and bearing fruit. That would be his joy. That's what would make him rejoice. But he's also saying to them, that is where your true joy is to be found, standing firm in Christ, growing in the Lord. And so he says, we are workers with you for your joy. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 3, he says, having confidence in you all, that my joy, seeing you stand firm in Christ, would be the joy of you all. That would be your joy, too. You see, what grieved Paul so much was that when the Corinthians went after another Christ and another gospel, they were abandoning the source of true and ultimate joy. You know, we all face temptation. None of us is exempt. And the strategy of temptation is to come to us and say, you know what? You do this, and you will find the satisfaction you're looking for. You do that, and you will find real fulfillment. Oh, Christ is okay, but he can't really satisfy you. Follow me, do this. And in the Corinthian context, the false teachers were saying, you know, if you want true salvation, if you want true satisfaction, true joy, you need to follow us. You need to follow our message. Look at us. We are strong. That Paul character, he's a weakling. He's a wimp. How can you trust that guy? But temptation lies to us. Temptation deceives us. It cannot deliver on its promises. Only Christ in the gospel can deliver on his promises. Only Christ in the message, the good news of the gospel, can fulfill and satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." It's not that Christ spares us from trials and suffering. Far from it. As believers, we face and experience many, many trials. Some of them are incomprehensible to us. They are so deep. And yet, through it all, and through the worst of them, there is a deep and abiding joy because we have Christ. Because he has come to us and forgiven us our sins at the cross. And through faith in him, he has reconciled us to God. He has given us a deep and abiding peace. And so that even in the midst of trials, there is a deep satisfaction in our hearts because Christ is our Lord. And when the Corinthians wanted to throw Christ away, go after some other Christ, when they wanted to pursue some counterfeit gospel, it grieved Paul so deeply because he recognized they were throwing away everything. And so instead of coming to them with a rod of judgment and discipline, he writes this letter calling them to repent. Notice verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you." Even though Paul was wronged by the Corinthians, he had a deep love for them. He wanted what was best for them. He wanted to see them rejoicing in Christ. And so he wrote them a letter, evidently with severe warnings, calls to repentance. But notice, he's not interested in making them sorrowful or hurting them as an end in itself in some vindictive manner. You know, they hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them back. That was not Paul's purpose. No, the sorrow his letter caused was a godly sorrow that led them to repentance. The pain of Paul's letter was the instrument that God used to bring them back, to bring them to repentance. Now, I must confess that Paul amazes me here, or I should say the grace of God working through Paul. He was not vindictive with those who had wronged him, who had hurt him, who had slandered him, who had falsely accused him. He didn't want to hurt them. He wanted what was best for them. And so out of love, he confronted them not with a harsh visit, but with a straightforward letter that told them the truth about their situation. When I'm hurt by someone, when you're wronged by someone, how often do we respond in this kind of way? Usually we are so consumed with defending ourselves. We're angry with those who have wronged us. And we want nothing more than to see them get what they deserve. Right? But Paul was so full of the grace of God that he responded not in anger, but in love. He responded in a way that was best for the Corinthians, a way that would lead to their ultimate joy and would cause Paul himself to rejoice. And in responding to the Corinthians this way, didn't he act like the Lord Jesus? Remember when the Lord was being crucified, what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that leads us to the second section of our text. Paul urges the Corinthians to forgive the wrongdoer. Look at verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "But if any has caused sorrow," and he's referring here to this wrongdoer, "he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So Paul now deals with the problem of the offender, this one who had led the charge against the apostle. And it's not entirely clear as to the specifics of what he had done, but it does seem that he has slandered Paul. He led the congregation to turn against Paul. He attacked Paul's integrity. He accused him of being fickle and weak and untrustworthy. I suspect that this was probably a leader of the congregation who was influenced and swayed by the false teachers. But notice in verse 5, Paul doesn't focus on the pain that came to him through this person, and no doubt Paul was hurt by this. But he is again thinking of the Corinthians. He's thinking of their best interests. How easy it is, how typical it is for us when someone has hurt us to nurse our wounds, to feel sorry for ourselves, and to miss the bigger impact or the bigger picture of how that might impact others. Now, we've seen that after Paul sent his tearful letter to the Corinthians, they repented. They saw the error of their ways. They wanted to make things right. And in chapter 7, verse 11, Paul talks about how they responded. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." So Paul had obviously addressed in his letter the problem of this person, this individual, this wrongdoer. And so when the majority of the Corinthians repented, they turned on this individual. And they disciplined him as was appropriate, but probably they pushed it a little further than that. They wanted him out of the church and they didn't want to see him again. But now Paul urges them to forgive him, to restore him. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. Paul says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." You see, church discipline is necessary at times. It's difficult in our current climate and culture to exercise church discipline, but sometimes it is necessary. But it ought to be with a view of restoration, not vindictiveness. Sometimes, if we're honest, we just want to make the person who has wronged us suffer a little bit. That's what seems to be going on here with the Corinthians. The man evidently repented. That's why Paul is urging them to forgive him and restore him, show love to him again. But maybe the Corinthians wanted to make him suffer just a little bit. After all, he had hurt them. He had embarrassed them. And he had hurt Paul. His offenses were serious. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way toward people who have wronged you? You think to yourself, well, let them see how it feels. Let them have a taste of their own medicine. But that's our flesh speaking, isn't it? That's not the way of Jesus Christ. That's not what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're called to demonstrate the love of God, the love of Christ, and forgive people even if they have wronged us, because that's exactly what God has done for us. We had rebelled against God. We had sinned against Him. And yet in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our shaking our fist at God, going our own way, God took the initiative and sent His own Son to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled and restored to God. And now, those of us who by faith have done just that, embraced Christ as our Savior and accepted God's forgiveness through Him, we are called to imitate God, to act like Him, and to forgive others. And so Paul says, listen, the discipline has had its proper effect. Now restore the man. Forgive him. Show love to him. Receive him back again. And then finally, notice verses 9 through 11. To this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But the one whom you have forgiven anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. For Paul, this call to forgiveness, to forgive the man was a matter of obedience. Did you notice that in verse 9? It was a test the Corinthians needed to pass. Why? Why was it so important that they forgive this man who had so harmed them and wronged them and wronged Paul? Why was it so important? Kent Hughes says this: the fact was, if the Corinthian church refused to forgive the penitent sinner, a poison would clog the way of grace. And then he adds this: the Corinthians' refusal to forgive could have killed the church. The fact of the matter is that a spirit of unforgiveness can do tremendous, tremendous damage. It can destroy relationships. It can bring down churches. And when you harbor a spirit of unforgiveness, you allow bitterness to take root in your heart, and it takes over your life. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants believers to resent one another and not forgive one another and harbor grudges against each other and speak against each other. That's how he gains a foothold into a life and into a church. And Paul recognizes this, he knows this, and he says, "For we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes." That's what the devil is trying to do. And so forgive this one who has wronged you. Demonstrate Christian love to him. Restore him. Restore him. Why? So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. That's really what was at stake. Again, I think Paul is such a model for us in this. He was the one who was slandered. He was the one who was falsely accused. But not only did he urge the Corinthians to forgive the wrongdoer, verse 10 makes very clear that he himself had already forgiven the man. You see, Paul practiced what he preached. And a few years later, he wrote to the Ephesians, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." In a similar way, he wrote to the Colossians, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you also must do." See, Paul didn't ask the Corinthians to do something that he himself had not done, and the Lord does not command us to forgive others without having forgiven us of so very, very much. Now then, let's spend some time thinking about how this text applies to us. I have 4 points. The first one is dealing with pain in the church. The Corinthian church went through a number of challenges and trials. Paul frequently had to confront them about one issue and another. And as a result, there was some pain associated with church life in Corinth. There were sorrows that had to be worked through. Even though the Apostle Paul was the founder and teacher of this church, they had their share of heartaches. They were no perfect church. In the particular matters that Paul has been dealing with in our text this morning, there was the need for repentance. They needed to return to Paul and his apostolic teaching. They needed to carry out church discipline on a member who had tried to lead them astray. They had to learn how to forgive and to show love and not let bitterness grow in their hearts and not let a vindictive spirit get the better of them. And you know, I'm sure as a result of all of that, they grew spiritually through that experience. I'm sure they learned some lessons along the way that made them stand firmer in Christian truth and in Christian love. Unfortunately, we do experience hardships and heartaches and trials and sorrows in the church. Yes, even here at Arbor Oaks. And sometimes we think that church life is always going to be encouraging and always painless, and I'm afraid that's simply naive. Even the apostolic churches had their share of troubles. The fact is that every local church, this one not excluded, is made up of sinners. Sinners, of course, who are saved by grace, praise the Lord, but sinners who have not yet been glorified. Sinners who are still on the path of sanctification. And so there are at times problems at church. There's pain. There's sorrow. There are offenses committed, and there are offenses received. And very often the way people deal with it today is simply to find another church, to move on, to look elsewhere. Now, certainly there are times when it's appropriate to leave a church, but my impression is that far too often people leave a church for the wrong reasons, or at least they leave too quickly. You see, part of the reason that God allows us to go through trials, even in the church, is to teach us how to live out the gospel. To teach us what it means to repent when we've been wrong. To ask for forgiveness. And to teach us how to forgive others when they have wronged us. To teach us to show others the grace of God as it has been shown to us. The Lord has called us to love one another. And sometimes that's hard. But we don't learn it by running away from the problems. The Corinthians couldn't just leave and go to another church. They were the only church in town. And so they had to work through the problems, and in doing so, grow in their sanctification. Too often, people end up short-circuiting the sanctification process and the lessons that God wants to teach us by simply going somewhere else, by simply giving up, or by simply giving in to bitterness. Secondly, when you've been wronged, don't be consumed by self-pity. Think of the good of others. Paul modeled that for us. His actions, even though they were misrepresented by his opponents, really had the Corinthians' best interests in view. Even though they had wronged him and hurt him, he was committed to working with them for their joy in Christ. You see, Paul was not so self-centered that he could only dwell on his own wounds. His joy was to see others standing firm in Christ, and he was willing to be misunderstood and misrepresented if ultimately it meant blessing to others. Is that how we think? Is that how we respond? How desperately all of us need to have a renewed mind, a mind shaped by the grace of God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Third, forgive others. Forgive others no matter how much they have wronged you. If I could use our brother Ken Fleming here as an illustration, I'd like to do that. Many of you know that Ken's brother was Peter Fleming, one of the five missionaries who were speared to death by some of the Alka Indians 50 years ago. And as many of you know, last year Ken traveled to Ecuador for the 50th anniversary of the slaying of those missionaries. Many of the tribe have now become believers, and apparently they wanted to honor the memory of the men who sought to bring them the gospel. And I wonder if you remember the photograph that Ken brought back with him from that trip. It was most remarkable. It was a picture of himself with a big smile on his face and his arm around the very man who had killed his brother. And as I recall, he told us that that was one of the highlights of his life. How do you forgive like that? How can you forgive others who have wronged you so deeply? Well, my advice, and I'm sure Ken would concur with this, is stay close to the cross. Stay close to the cross, because at the cross, we're reminded of how much we have been forgiven by God. You see, we had an eternal debt, an infinite debt of wrong against our Maker. And yet through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has forgiven us. And when we realize how very much we have been forgiven, it actually frees us to forgive others. That, of course, is the point of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You remember the story. The servant was forgiven so much by his master, and yet he went out and he was loath to forgive someone else who, in comparison, owed him so very little. And so the master asked the servant, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" Remember Paul's words in Ephesians, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Colossians, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Fourth and finally, be aware of Satan's schemes. Paul urged the Corinthians to forgive because, notice verse 11 again, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The apostle Peter tells us that we have an adversary, the devil. And he prowls around like a roaring lion. And what's he trying to do? What's he looking to do? He's looking to devour someone. And when he sees forgiveness in your life, unforgiveness rather, when he sees bitterness, it gives him the point of entry he's looking for. All the more reason to forgive others quickly and repeatedly, as often as it takes, and not let bitterness grow up in your heart. Otherwise, Satan will pounce and try to devour you. Beware of his schemes. So as believers here at Arbor Oaks, let's press on to maturity. Next time you're wronged by someone, next time you're falsely accused, think of the Apostle Paul's mature Christian example here in 2 Corinthians. Don't run away from the problem. Think of the good of others. Forgive them. And remember how much God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that this is hard for us. And so we pray that you would so fill us with the grace of Christ, so fill us with an awareness of the cross and the meaning of the cross and all that you have done for us in Jesus, that by your grace and by your Spirit, you help us to imitate you and forgive others. We pray for the health of our own local assembly here, that we would be people who demonstrate Christ's love to one another, even when we are wronged. And we pray that as we do so, others will see the love we have for one another, and so recognize that we are disciples of Christ. Help us to this end, we pray, even this week, even this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.